Friends, this morning our reading is a very familiar one. It's from the Gospel of Luke, according to Luke, chapter 10, and from verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you may spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. I was sitting the other day thinking, and no, that's not a new experience for me. I was thinking about how much conflict there has been since I was born, and how many people have died needlessly and violently because forgiveness was absent. I've been on planet Earth for nearly 48 years. You may say it looks longer, which in the grand scheme of things is nothing. Yet in those 5 decades, there has been so much carnage. I lost count. I thought I'd add it up on Google, but I just lost count. It ran into the millions. Desmond Tutu tells of his emotions as he made a pastoral visit to Rwanda in 1995 as the president of the All Africa Conference of Churches. It was a year after the genocide, yet the signs of the horror were evident, and he writes about them in his book. "The stench," he said, "was beyond anything he could describe. I tried to pray," he said, "but I could only cry." And yet, Rwanda is slowly healing. And the only thing that is bringing about the healing is forgiveness. In the country in which I was born and raised, only forgiveness has made it possible for people to live together. I lived in South Africa as a privileged white person. But I don't think a day goes by that I don't think about my country and all it went through and all that happened there. When we go back there, although like any country it still has many problems, the situation is like chalk and cheese. Almost impossible to imagine that legalized segregation existed and people were hated and sometimes killed because of the color of their skin. The power of forgiveness has made the difference. The power of forgiveness has made it possible for people to breathe, to take a step back and think, to realize, as Desmond Tutu writes, that when we assault someone else's humanity, we assault our own. That when we violate someone else's dignity, we violate our own. That violence, in whatever shape or form, can never bring about peace. That is why, for example, there will not be peace between Israel and Palestine. They will go on battering each other until there's no one left, because in order for peace to be brokered, there has to be forgiveness and a willingness to speak about these things. One of the greatest barriers to healing, to peace, and indeed forgiveness is perception. Our ability to form ideas about people, places, and things without really knowing anything about them. These are things we are taught and we pick up as we venture through life. And often they are filled with hatred, with anger, and with prejudice. To the extent sometimes that we find it very difficult to move beyond them. And the only way we rid ourselves of such things is to seek to discover for ourselves what people and things are really like. In other words, to put ourselves in other people's shoes. It's the reason why Jesus, when appropriate, used Samaritans in his stories and his parables. He did so because it would make his hearers sit up and take note. Why? Because, as we probably all know, there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. Why? Because of things that had started almost 1,000 years earlier, when Rehoboam was made king, when there was animosity between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, when Israel's way of worship changed and they began to marry Assyrians, when the Samaritans claimed that their Pentateuch was the only one. In Jewish eyes, the Samaritans were half-breeds and dogs. Thus, when Jesus used Samaritans in his teaching or came across one, he stressed the point. He used characters that would purposely push the buttons of those who heard him. He wanted them to understand that their prejudice, their perceptions were unfair and they were nonsense. And only led to a deepening of hatred and little chance of peace. That in order for peace to be a reality, such things had to die. Such things had to be put to death. In the story of the Good Samaritan, the story we know so well, Jesus used the example of a Samaritan almost in order to negate the need for identity. He purposely used a Samaritan in order to expose not the man's nationality, but the importance of his humanity. Jesus was trying to get his hearers to understand what was important and what mattered most. He'd been asked a question about one's neighbor, and now he sought to define what a neighbor was. And the fascinating thing is that all they really had in common, because of their nationalities, was their gender and what they shared as human beings. The Samaritan was able to see beyond. For him, it didn't matter what the man was, whether he was a Jew or a Samaritan. What mattered was the fact that he was a human being, a living being, and someone in need. And he gave the beaten man all that he could give and more. Friends, I often wish I had more of the heart of the Samaritan. Because it's a constant challenge to see other people as God sees them. As the Samaritan saw the beaten man. Of course, I will help anyone if I can, but it doesn't always stop me having opinions about other people. Why is this so prevalent in us? In the letter of James chapter 2, the author of the letter writes about favoritism and partiality. My brothers and sisters, he writes, Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor say, "Stand there or sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The author goes on, "Listen, my brothers and sisters, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you?" It's a simple yet powerful piece of fruitful thought, and it gives us an idea of why it's so easy to build perceptions and to pass judgment, and it goes back to security, to the issue of fear. You see, you can look to the wealthy to make you secure, and so pander to them. But what good will the poor be to you? If anything, they might take away your chances for security, so they become a threat. And because they are seen as a threat, it becomes easy to treat them like dirt. And when you treat people like dirt or see them through the lens of prejudice, it becomes easy to heap all sorts of sins on them, to blame them for all the ills in society. We see it every day. We hear people speaking about it. Our foreigners, for example, are taking over the land, stealing all the jobs, diluting the British way of life. And it's easy to jump on the bandwagon to add our 10 pence. But I often wonder when I hear such things, and this is simply an example, being born a foreigner myself, although I am a British citizen, whether the people who do all the moaning have actually met with these foreigners, sat down and had a good conversation with them. 10 days ago, I was chatting with a young Polish woman who comes to my place once a week to do some ironing for me and a bit of cleaning. And she was telling me that when she travels by bus, she never contacts anyone by phone. "If I want to speak to my husband," she said, "I send him a text message." And I asked her why. She said, "Because if people, especially a group of local young people sitting together, hear my accent, they will make my journey a misery." That's been her experience. If you show partiality, the author of James continues, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's a story in the book of Acts chapter 8 and from verse 26 that I've come to love and appreciate more and more as I've lived my life as a Christian and as I've pondered the story. I love it because it exudes Jesus and everything Jesus was about. It's the story of Philip and the eunuch. The story begins with Philip being told by an angel to go towards the south to the road that went down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip got up and went. And on that road he met an Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was charging along in his chariot, and we are told he was doing his day's equivalent of texting while driving a car. He was reading. He was reading from the book of Isaiah, the passage about the sheep being led to the slaughter. The Spirit prompted Philip to run up to the eunuch, and Philip did so. And he asked the man if he understood what he was reading. And then Philip began to tell him all about the scriptures and about the good news of Jesus Christ. After he had listened, and as they continued to ride along, and after obviously discussing something about being baptized, upon spotting water, the eunuch said, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" and the chariot that stopped Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and the eunuch was baptized. Then the Spirit spirited Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I've heard people speaking about this story before, and 9 times out of 10, what they highlight is the fact that the Spirit spoke to Philip and then snatched him away supernaturally. And if that's all we get out of the story, it's a pity because it misses the point. First, the man was an Ethiopian. He was black. And second, he was a eunuch. In other words, he was a castrated male. In many cultures, especially in the ancient world, certain males were chosen for castration, and because of this, they would never marry and never have families. Without a family, they would have no loyalty to anyone, which would suit them well for sensitive positions in the courts of the kings. In the story, in Acts, in the courts of the queen. Eunuchs were sometimes used as food tasters or in charge of the treasury, as the man in Acts was. We are told that he had visited Jerusalem, perhaps to strengthen diplomatic bonds, but also to worship, and maybe both. And what would he have encountered in Jerusalem? Well, the short answer is prejudice. He wasn't a Jew, so he would have been excluded from full participation in temple worship. Maybe he would have worshipped in the court of the Gentiles. Again, the answer is no, because for the Jews, castration was considered a defect. In fact, in Deuteronomy, we are told, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis has been cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. So both his racial and his sexual identity prevented this man from worshipping in the temple. In short, his visit to Jerusalem, far from being a highlight in his life, might just have been terrible. The man must have wondered if there was any place for him. And we know the answer, friends, because of Philip and the good news that Philip carried in his heart. Note, when the eunuch asked to be baptized, Philip didn't speak. Nor did he turn the chariot towards Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. Nor did he tell the man to wait 5 years so that a committee could study his case. Nor did he say, "You're the wrong color, my friend, and you're a eunuch." No, Philip, a product of the grace and love of God himself, took the eunuch down into the water and he baptized him. Blessed him with a sign of God's kingdom that began with Jesus. Of a place at the table for the sick and the Samaritans, for the Gentiles and the Africans, and for those deemed defective. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. This morning we share communion. We share it together every month. Most of us are familiar with what we do, but let's pause to ponder and remind ourselves what it means and what it signifies. One of the first things you will hear when the minister, you'll hear is when the minister issues the invitation. And the fact that the table that we gather around belongs to the Lord. It's His table. It isn't ours. In other words, we have no right to judge who will come to it. Second, as we share the bread and the wine, we understand that in the body and the blood of Jesus, God was reconciling to Himself not just one group of people, but the world. And it was done because of love and compassion. That in Christ, the divisions that existed in the temple that the eunuch experienced firsthand and were not to be crossed upon pain of death were shattered. The wall of hostility had been destroyed. The Apostle Paul called the result a new humanity. It meant, friends, that Jesus had made peace. And thus communion, or the Eucharist if you like, was and is about the new humanity, the new way of being human in Jesus Christ. In his book, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, Rob Bell paints a picture of what that new humanity might look like. He reminds us. People who previously had nothing in common discover that the only thing they now have in common is the only thing that matters. People who had previously found themselves on opposite sides of a wall find out that the wall has been taken away, it's been destroyed. People who had fought over an endless array of issues realize that peace has been made and there's nothing left to fight about. In the new humanity, you hear perspectives you wouldn't normally hear. You walk in someone else's shoes. You learn that your labels for different people and different groups are insufficient because people are far more complex and unpredictable and intelligent and creative. In the new humanity, our world gets bigger. Our perspective goes from black and white to color. Our sensitivities are heightened. We're rescued from sameness and uniformity because the wall has come down and peace has been made. The church is the new humanity on display, and in the new humanity, them becomes us, they become we, and those become ours. And importantly, the new humanity is not a trend. I should have warned you that this was going to be a long sermon. I'm nearly finished. On Thursday last week, I finally remembered that my spectacles were still at the optician's. I got used to these things. And so I popped down to Ocean Terminal to see what had happened or what they'd managed to do for me. I told Vicky, the young woman who had helped me before, that I needed them for my work, that I couldn't read without them. She asked me what I did, and I told her, and she said, "Oh, there are so many questions I'd love to ask you, but you must get tired of people asking you questions." I said, "Not at all." I said, "I love speaking about issues of religion and faith." And after that, we had a wonderful but unfortunately short conversation as she had other work to do. And afterwards, as I pondered our conversation, I realized that that could have so easily have been a non-event. She had a piercing in her nose or a few piercings and tattoos on her hands, and I was just a boring old minister. But it wasn't like that because we both looked beyond such things, allowed our perceptions, perhaps our prejudices, to take a back seat. And now I want to finish with a simple thought. It's easy to like Jesus, to admire Jesus, to even believe that he was real. But that is not the calling on our lives. Jesus calls us to participate in his life and in his kingdom, to see those around us, to see this world and understand them with different hearts and minds and souls, to understand them with grace and kindness and compassion and love, to be prepared for them to walk the extra mile. No matter who they are, or what they might look like, or where they might come from, or what they might think and believe. Breaking down barriers, breaking down divisions, smashing our perceptions and prejudices opens up the chance for new life and a new humanity, and the things of God's kingdom, like forgiveness, to flow. Amen.